We'll have a word of prayer in just a second, but before we do that, just want to start off a little different tonight, just because it's the Sunday before Christmas, and I'd like to take just a few minutes, I think we did this last year, and just go to whoever would like to speak just for a second or two, maybe 2 or 3 seconds, and what is your favorite part, not about your family Christmas as far as traditions go, but what is your favorite part about the Christmas story given to us in God's Word, and why does that thing mean something significant to you? Why is it special? So let's have a word of prayer, and you can be thinking and listening while I pray. You can do that, right? Think and listen, and we'll take a few minutes and just be encouraged as we think about the Christmas story. God, we are grateful tonight again for your grace, thankful for your love for us, which is seen in Christ, and I pray tonight as we continue in our study on the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be encouraged about this gift that you've given to us. The comforter, the teacher, the one who comes alongside us in life to encourage us in the process of sanctification. God, I pray that our hearts would be strengthened tonight as we think about him. But as we begin tonight by talking just for a few moments about the Christmas story, God, I pray that we would be encouraged by hearing the testimony of others and what makes it peculiar or special or sweet to us as we think through all that you've done for us through the person of Christ. Thank you again for your grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Just a reminder, turn your cell phones off. We don't need any more rogue messages from the audience tonight. And so, who wants to go first? Why is the Christmas story special to you? Eddie?
Just the amazing scenario that God sent his only begotten son became human.
Yeah.
To experience that so he can just be the ultimate ministry to us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's in part beyond our comprehension to think that God became a man. And if we think we have that figured out, we probably need to go back and read all over again because we probably don't have it figured out, how that's even possible. But we praise God that it is. Somebody else? Yes, Annie.
It's all about God's plan.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I love that too. When the fullness of time was come, as Paul says, right? God sent forth his son. Somebody else? Yes, Leah. Amen. Somebody else? Yes, Leslie.
I just was reading the verses to the song, O Holy Night, which I absolutely love. And the verse that stands out to me lately is, all chains shall break, for the slave is my brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. And it really struck me today that we oppress ourselves sometimes with our own self-judgment and our own condemnation of ourselves. But as children of God, we have received to be able to be free from those.
Amen.
Chains.
Amen. That, for the longest time, I have a hard time deciding which is my favorite Christmas song. But O Holy Night is definitely top of the list. But this year, for some reason, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus has just been just near and dear to my heart. And just thankful for the messages of those songs and the hope that they really put forth. Something different about Come Thou Long Expected Jesus and O Holy Night when you compare it to Jingle Bells, Jingle Bells, Jingle All the Way, right? Like, this does something for you that those other songs just don't do. Somebody else? Yes. Yeah.
Jesus' birth to be exactly where it was supposed to be.
Yeah.
And we like to gloss over that sometimes. And
yeah.
It's just near and dear to my heart right now in this time frame.
Yeah. I was listening to something this afternoon, another pastor's message from today, and he was just talking about how, you know, all the powers that were in play at that time were just doing the things that they thought they should do, like a census. There's a census now. And yet God is the one who is orchestrating this all to bring Joseph and Mary to the place where Jesus would be born. That was foretold all the way in the Old Testament, right? Like, it was, none of these things are coincidence. And the same with Joseph and Mary. Like, if they had a choice, they may have chosen a different path. But God in his grace brought them to that and brought them through that. And I was thinking even, you know, Joseph being a carpenter, they were gone from their home for years, right? As they, what do you do? Your home, your business, all these things, you just leave it. And they just did that for the Lord, right? Like, it's, they just up and left everything. And that's what we're called to do, up and leave everything for the Lord. So somebody else. Bruce?
I just, follow along with that. I just have always been moved by Joseph's obedience.
Yeah.
You know, he could have put her before the Jewish leaders and had her stoned to death or something for an helper. But instead, he obeyed God and took her to be his wife.
Yeah.
He didn't know her until after the baby was born. Moved when he had to move, when he had to come back. So just his obedience was not quite Mary's step of faith.
Sure.
But pretty close.
Yeah, to Mary's, absolutely.
And just how we handled it in that culture of that time.
Yeah, absolutely. Somebody else? Yes.
Along with what they were just saying, is I think that it's interesting that God's perfect plan involves shame and reproach in some ways.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they bore that shame and reproach, even, you know, when Jesus was an adult.
Yeah.
Coming back to them.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that brings even some light to what Jesus says, like, blessed are you when you're hated by men, right? There was probably a lot of people that looked down on Mary and Joseph, but they were blessed by God and blessed in following God through that difficult thing. Somebody else, take a couple more. Or no more. All on you. Gina.
I like the fact that the Lord came to the shepherds first.
Yeah. 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 No. That is a special truth, and that reminds us that we're probably a lot like the shepherds in some way, right? Like the lowest, we're not rich and famous. Well, some of you might be, but I'm not rich and famous. But praise God, the salvation that he's provided visits all men, and it starts with the low to show that reality. Anybody else? One more. Somebody speak. Patsy.
Christmas season to me isn't just about all the excitement and yes, Jesus work, but there's a sorrow tied to it, because the beginning was Christmas, the end was a crucifixion, a very awful and cruel thing, and one without the other.
Yeah, for sure. Yep, it's a beautiful story, and we need the whole story, right? From beginning to end, and the end is ultimately the resurrection. So we praise the Lord for that, for sure. All right, we're going to jump back into our study on the Holy Spirit. And last time, we walked through 10 myths, misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. We won't rehearse those again. But then we started to talk about the Spirit's place within the Trinity. We said the Father, as we looked several weeks ago, was the source and initiator and planner. And then we said the Son is the agent and the revealer and the accomplisher. And last time we started to look about at the Holy Spirit, how he is the applier, the empowerer, and the perfecter. And we left off at the perfecter last time, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. As we think about the Spirit's work in our world, we have to start at the beginning, where God begins, at least what we have of the beginning as far as creation goes. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we'll start there and look at a few verses as we think about Christ, or as we think about the Holy Spirit being the perfecter. And so Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." And we could continue reading through Genesis chapter 1 and understand the rest of the creation narrative, how God worked. through his own means and his own ways to bring about things that did not exist, right? We understand that the idea that God created things out of nothing is a powerful thing, but verse 2 really gives us an interesting concept to fathom, this idea that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, we recognize that as God was the one who had sort of planned all these things, and we understand that Jesus is the one who created them, we understand that the Spirit then is the one who perfects these things or brings life to these things. And we see that in a simple illustration that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We understand that probably isn't the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but it's speaking of the Trinity's work in the idea of bringing things to be through the triune God doing each their own part in the process of salvation. And so as it talks about the idea of the Spirit of God hovering or brooding over the face of the waters of the deep, he was preparing creation to see it completed with perfection. And this illustration is really, really interesting as we think about the individual Christian life. We understand that God is the one who begins the work, and the Son is the one who, you know, causes the work to be able to happen because of his salvific work on the cross. But who is the one who works in us for the process of sanctification to bring about completeness? It's the Spirit of God that does those things. And as creation took place in that way, so our lives take place in that way as well. Our sanctification takes place as the Spirit of God works in us to bring about the perfect and completed work that God has established and ordained in our lives. In Psalm 104 and verse 30, speaking to the animals, this is one of those passages that talks about Leviathan, and we won't get into what that is or what that isn't tonight, but as it's talking about all the different animals that were created, the psalmist says, "You send forth your Spirit, and they are created." And so sometimes we don't give the Spirit enough credit when it comes to the idea of creation and his part in that, but we have to understand to some degree, even though we probably can't comprehend it, we have to acknowledge this truth that the Spirit of God is doing some of the final works in the creation process to bring life to those things that others otherwise wouldn't have life. Job's friend Elihu in Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And so the Spirit's job in creation is to bring that creation work to its fullest reality. And this is seen in original creation, and it's seen still in our lives as believers, as it is the Spirit who then applies that life that God gives us through the Son. And so he's the perfecter of things. We see that in a limited way in the Old Testament. And there's other passages that we could look to in some of the prophets that speak about the role of the Spirit's work. But I wanted to move to the New Testament because that's where we live. We understand the Old Testament, the truths that God has done and the works that God has done in the past, and that they do apply to us in some sense. But we live sort of in the New Testament age. And so in the New Testament, we see that the Spirit perfects and brings completion to God's work in the believer and in creation. Turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at part of the Christmas story tonight, just briefly, as we think about the Spirit's work. Luke chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 26, and we'll read down to verse 35. The Bible says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so in creation, we understand that the Holy Spirit had a part in the creation process, bringing things to perfection. As we move to the New Testament and we understand the fulfillment of the promises that were given around the idea of the Messiah, one of the great mysteries of the Christmas story is this idea of Jesus being born, right? God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. What does this mean? What doesn't this mean? And we won't get into all the finer details of this today, but we recognize that God chose Mary to be the earthly mother of Jesus. And as Luke is writing here in the Christmas narrative, he draws something out for us to understand, this idea that the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, would overshadow her, and she would conceive and bear a son. And this son would have two natures. He would have a divine nature and a human nature. This son would be unlike any other child who had ever been born, because he would be perfect in every way and yet still be able to feel everything that you and I feel. And this is only possible. This is only possible because this was a work of God, and the Holy Spirit was a part of that process, we understand. And so it says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, that she would be overshadowed. The idea of overshadowing refers to the miraculous conception of Jesus in Luke 1:35, meaning the direct divine power of God enveloped her to bring forth the Son of God, signifying God's immense presence and protection, enabling a sacred and very unique event. That this is something that has only happened once. Like, if we hear somebody today say, I'm pregnant, and I don't know how it happened, but I got visited last night by an angel, and they told me that it was from God, like, probably a liar, right? And probably many people said that same thing to Mary. You're probably a liar. But the Bible record reveals to us, not in great detail, and there's still much mystery around how this could even be. But we understand that this was a work of the Holy Spirit, where He took God the Son and put Him inside of a woman's womb so that He could be born of woman, born of men, to identify with man, and yet still remain sinless in His divine nature so that He could be the sacrifice for sinners. And you could go home tonight and Google, how did this happen? What does this look like? And you'll spend hours going down 100 different rabbit trails. But understand this. This is one of the elements of the Christian belief system that we receive by faith. I don't understand fully how God could do this. I understand the simple answer that God can do anything He wants. But I don't understand the fullness of how all of this took place. But we give praise to the Lord that it did take place. And we recognize that the One who is instrumental in causing the second person of the Trinity to become a baby and to be found inside a woman's womb was the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed her and caused this event to come to be. So as we think about the Christmas story, we often think about God the Father being the One who initiated this, that His desire was to save men. And we often think about Christ being the One who gave Himself to become sin for men. And we must not overlook the Holy Spirit, that He was intricately involved in the process of bringing about the perfect sacrifice for sin, as Jesus found Himself inside the womb of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about this most unique birth so that we could have a Savior who would rescue and redeem us. And so the Holy Spirit is a part of the creation narrative, but He's also a part of the salvation narrative. That it wasn't just that he takes what God the Father and God the Son did later on, but He was in the beginning parts of that as Jesus found Himself in the womb of Mary. Beyond that, we understand that the Holy Spirit, as it relates to salvation, as He is the perfecter, that He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. We turn to John chapter 16. We're going to do some flipping around tonight, so you can follow along. But John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe me not, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so as we think about, again, that the idea that Christ is the perfecter and the Spirit is the perfecter and the work that he does, we see that, yes, he had part in creation. Yes, he had part in salvation. But that ongoing part of salvation is that the Spirit of God is still the one at work in the hearts of men to draw them to the Father. That you and I would not have a hope of salvation if it wasn't for the Spirit of God that opened our eyes to understand our desperate need and the glorious and marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we say, you know, salvation is a miracle. Because it's something beyond us. It's something outside of our ability. It's something beyond our control. And yet God miraculously steps in and does a salvific work in our lives. And part of that work is done by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin. Who remembers the first time you felt that sin was more than just wrong in the eyes of your parents? You began to understand that sin was actually an offense to a holy and just God. We don't know that beyond the truth of the Spirit working in our hearts. And hopefully, we haven't stopped learning that as we have been believers for 5, 10, 15, 20, or some of you guys, you know, pushing 80 years, you've been believers. Hopefully, you still are amazed with this idea that the Holy Spirit still convicts you of sin. And so conviction is a good work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it's not just for believers. It actually begins in unbelievers, as each of us were before we came to Christ. He convicts the world of righteousness and of judgment, revealing to us the error of our way and the truth of God's way and the idea that judgment is indeed coming. And we're going to get a little deeper into this on Wednesday nights in the new year, because this is where we stopped off on our study in John 16. But we as believers need to be thankful for this work, this ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives, but we also need to let the Spirit do this work in the lives of unbelievers and not try to be the Spirit who's doing the work. He does a perfect work. He wants to use us, certainly. He wants to use us as vessels to bring the gospel to the world, but he does a perfect work, and he wants us to be a part of that, but by no means do we take his place. Beyond this idea of him convicting the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment, and the truth, he was active in the creation work and in the salvation work. Beyond that, we understand that Galatians 5 tells us that he produces Christ-like fruit in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, faithfulness, meekness. Against such there is no law. The Spirit is the one, not me or not you. The Spirit is the one in the life of a believer who brings those fruits to be. And these aren't fruits that we get to choose, right? They're all of these fruits are to be exhibited in our lives. And if they're not, what is that a sign of? That we're not listening to the Spirit like we should. We're not following the Spirit like we should. We understand from Romans 8 that the Spirit is the one who helps preserve us in the day of difficulty, in great trial. We should be thankful that the Spirit is there nudging us along in the right direction, even when we don't desire to go in the right direction. If somebody asked me once, do believers still have a conscience, or does the Spirit take over? And we still have a conscience. Like, all God has given all men a conscience. We understand that. But the Spirit is the one who should be speaking even beyond our conscience, right? That there is a truth that we should be living in and following, and that's the truth of God. And we understand the Spirit will have work in as things are coming to a final consummation in the end as well, that the Spirit will continue in that. And so he is the perfecter, while the Father is the initiator and the Son is the agent, so to speak, or the accomplisher. The Spirit then, he takes and applies and empowers and perfects the good work of God. And we know from Paul's writings that he that has begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And we have to submit to that work and battle that work as we think about the Spirit of God desiring to bring about perfection in our lives. And so let's just ask a question. If the Spirit of God is bringing us to perfection, why would we ever resist the Spirit? Because we're selfish. We're selfish, we're prideful, we're sinful. How arrogant is it to say that what I want is better than what the Spirit wants for me? But we saw in John 16, as Jesus told the disciples again that he was leaving, he said, I've told you before I'm leaving, and you've just got sadness in your heart. You don't even ask about where I'm going. You're so consumed with you that you fail to understand the fullness of the work that I'm doing. And I think, honestly, as much as Christ was gently or subtly rebuking the disciples then, we probably need that gentle and subtle rebuke at times in our lives as well, that we're so consumed with us that we fail to understand the good work that God is doing because it's uncomfortable. And we equate uncomfortable with bad and comfortable with good. And God would often say the opposite is true. Comfortable is bad and uncomfortable is good. Kind of going to what Sarah talked about, just about the uncomfortable situations that Mary and Joseph found themselves in. This was good for them. It brought them along in their relationship with the Lord to understand the fullness of God's love for them. And truthfully, they probably wouldn't have known the fullness of that love otherwise. If they had forsaken God and abandoned God, they would have missed out on understanding the fullness of who God is. And the same is true for us. Rebecca, you had something?
I was also thinking that it's so hard to comprehend perfection, and that's like the Holy Spirit can bring us perfection because it is so far beyond what our human mind
sure.
can comprehend.
Yeah.
We limit the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Just we limit because it seems impossible.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that there certainly is a class of people who feel that way, that perfection is so hard to attain that I'll never get there. And then there's other people that resist the Holy Spirit because they don't think they need any more perfecting, right? Like, I'm good enough as I am. And that's a very religious mindset, but certainly if you were to go poll much of religious people, then you would find that I'm good. I'm okay. I don't need other people need to change, but I don't need to change. And so we have to be careful. One pastor says, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches, and you have to be careful not to fall in the ditch on either side of the road. Stay balanced, right? Like, I am a sinner. I am in need of God's grace. And anytime I think I'm too far gone for God's grace, then I'm going to find myself in a pity party, right? And as another pastor says, I'll be a navel gazer, just with my head down, looking at my belly button all the time. And if I go too far the other side, thinking, man, I'm beyond God's grace, I don't need God's help anymore, we become prideful, and we find ourselves in the other ditch. And so we have to be careful to daily remember that on the days I'm feeling good, I need the Spirit of God. And on the days I'm feeling bad, I need the Spirit of God, because He's the one who's bringing out that completed work that God has started in me. And I think we do have to live with an understanding that this perfecting work will not be completed until the day of Christ, but there should be progress until the day of Christ. We know it won't be completed until we're face to face, but every day there should be a difference in us as we yield to the Spirit of God. Any other thoughts? Eddie? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I'm sure there were some tense moments on that trip to Bethlehem, right? Like, we have tense moments just driving to church together. I can't imagine what it was like, you know, a donkey and camel, whatever they were traveling on. Difficult road for sure. Bruce?
When I think of the perfection, I think sometimes we make a list, and if I do this, 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 and this, then I'm perfect. But yeah. I think we got to go back to where you were a minute ago. Go back to Galatians 5.
Yeah.
That is perfection.
Yeah.
You want to be filled with love, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
And we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with love, then it will pour itself out
right.
in the actions.
Yeah.
So the actions come after the Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, we're doing, because if we're doing what we're doing in our strength, that glorifies us.
Yeah.
But if we're doing what we're doing through the power of the Holy Spirit in us and flowing out of us, then God is Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. No, that's a good thought. And I think sometimes we, with our fleshly struggles, we like to justify our actions because of what other people have done, right? And so yesterday, I'll just be honest, we went to see Brianna's parents, and I was not grumpy about going and seeing her parents, but I was annoyed at the kids. Anybody ever been there before? I was annoyed at the kids. And I probably said something. I'm glad they're not recorded. There were no swears, but just glad that not everything that was said in the car was recorded. And you know how I felt as I was driving away, knowing that I probably hurt my kids' feelings? They deserve that. The way they were acting, they deserve for me to speak to them that way. I was justifying my sinful actions because of pride and arrogance in my own heart. And the Spirit is there to convict me of my sin and my self-righteousness and my misuse of judgment in that moment, that I would understand that my ways were wrong. So anybody else, any thoughts? All right, we'll continue on as we understand how the Spirit has worked as the perfecter. We then have to understand that there's a testimony in Scripture, as we've seen, for God the Father and God the Son, of the Spirit. And Genesis 1, we see that testimony begins in verse number 2, as it talks about the Spirit being present in creation. But then in Genesis 1:26, the Scriptures say, "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness." This is seen after the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. And so the triune God is speaking as one here, because they are one. And they say, or he says, "Let us make man in our image," not "let me make man in my image." But the triune God was present in creation, and the testimony bears record of that. It bears witness to that truth, that Jesus and the Spirit did not come on the scenes after, because they were a good thought of God after creation took place, but they were present in the very act. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, we understand the Spirit is omnipresent. "Whither shall I go from your Spirit?" This is a verse we have posted on our door, hopefully to make the kids aware that God's always with you wherever you go, right? That we can't flee from His presence, that He's always there, He's always with us. He sees through the Spirit everything that we're doing. We understand when the Great Commission was given that the Spirit was included in that, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so when we baptize, was just talking with a couple today who's going to get baptized in the near future, and one had been baptized as a baby, and I just was talking about the difference of salvation between a Catholic understanding of baptism and a what we would say a biblical understanding of baptism, being a believer's baptism, and just sharing, when we are baptized, we are identifying, yes, with Jesus and the ministry had on at work, but also with the Trinity. We're telling the room full of people that I'm a believer. God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, and the Spirit is my Comforter. And we're baptized in the name of the Trinity for that purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read again kind of a lengthy passage, but it's one that's familiar to us. Again, the testimony of the Spirit, starting in verse 4, says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." I didn't do this, and I was going to ask somebody to do it, and I forgot, but how many times is Spirit written down in that passage? And what is Paul trying to get us to understand? That it's the Spirit of God who is at work in the lives of believers to bring about the fruit of salvation in their lives as He gifts them, as the Spirit, according to His will, according to the will of the Godhead, as He gifts believers with a diversity of spirits for the benefit of the body. Paul says that these gifts are not just for you, but they're given to every man to profit with all. And He gives them according to His divine will. And so who better to hand out the gifts that the church needs than the Spirit who is present in the lives of believers? That when we show up on Sunday And the Spirit, this isn't how it happens, but it's fun to think about it this way. The Spirit says, hey, they're lacking a little bit of this. I'm going to bring somebody into the church and give them this gift so that the body as a whole can profit. And so the Spirit himself is intricately involved in creation and in salvation. We understand he's intricately involved in our individual lives as we bear fruit, but he's also involved in the unity of the church because he gives the church everything that it needs to prosper. That he recognizes the weaknesses of the church and the strengths of the church. He recognizes where a certain gift would come in to be helpful and handy, and he gives that gift at the right time so that the church can be all that the church can be. So let me ask another question. Why sometimes is the church not all that it can be?
It's not following the Spirit.
Because it's not following the Spirit. Because one of us or many of us have been given a gift and we're choosing to neglect the gift of the Spirit or to use that gift selfishly. I say it all the time, and some people don't like this, but your gifting as a believer is primarily to be used for the good of the church and the glory of God. You can use that gift outside of the church. Many people do that, and that's a great thing. But your primary gift as a believer is to be used for the good of the body of Christ. That you would step in and utilize the gift that God has given you through his Spirit to see the work of the gospel done more fully and more completely. And as Paul writes in other passages, you know, some people feel that their gift is not as good or as special as another person's gift. If the Spirit's given you the gift, that's the best gift you can have. And so use that gift for the glory of God. And don't despise the one who gave you that gift, the Spirit. And he gives us these things according to his will and his understanding. Any thoughts on the testimony of Scripture as we see the Spirit mentioned in creation again, in the creation of man, as we see the Spirit mentioned in the idea of omnipresence, that we can't flee from his Spirit, in the Great Commission, and in the gifting of the church. Any thoughts that come to mind about these things? All right, we'll keep cruising. Next, we'll see the Spirit's nature. The Spirit shares the same divine nature as the Father and as the Son. They're of the same essence, right? And yet they have different roles or tasks that each of them do. They have different things that they are given to accomplish. And one is not greater than the other, but we see that the fullness of the Godhead is understood as each person in the Trinity does the thing that they have been employed to do. And that's just in a small way, that's what the church is to be as well, right? That the church works at its best. We operate at our best when each of us are doing what we're called to do. And so there may be overlap to some degree in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but they also have very distinct roles in the things that they do. God the Father did not die for the sins of the world. He didn't. He was the one who gave his Son to die for the sins of the world. And it's confusing when we try to think through this and break it apart, because we don't want to be guilty of thinking there are three separate gods. They are one God. But they each have distinct roles, and those are seen throughout Scripture. And so as we understand the Spirit's nature, we understand that he is perfect, eternally perfect. He's perfect in truthfulness. He's flawless in his creative activity. And all of these things reveal his perfection. In John 16:13, the Scripture says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And so if the Spirit had an ounce of untruth in him, then Jesus could not have called him the Spirit of truth. So if something is true, what does that mean? It's perfect. If you're building a building, you want to make sure that things are true. Oftentimes when a foundation is poured, those concrete guys, you just can't trust them, right? They set their forms, and who knows what they're really doing when they're setting their forms, or if they're in the right frame of mind. Probably most of the time they're not. And oftentimes when you get there to start working on the foundation, you have to adjust things to make sure that when you start building your walls, the foundation is true. And so when you lay your plates, you're making sure that your plates are square so that the rest of the foundation will be sure and true. And so As we think about the Spirit of truth, God has given the Spirit of truth to us to give us something to follow, something to yield ourselves to, so that the fruit that is produced in our lives is true. I was talking to Bernie one day, and he was working on a house project, and some people that started the framing, they were the type that said, you know, if we're a quarter off, a quarter inch off, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He says, if you start a quarter inch off, you're going to be 3 inches off by the time you're done. And that's how it works. If you're measuring 40 feet, a 40-foot plate, and you only measure the first foot to see if that thing's squared up, it may look squared up in the first foot, but when you get down to the other end, that trajectory would be way off. And so God didn't give us a spirit of partial truth. He gave us the perfect spirit of truth that leads us and teaches us all things that are true. He's the teacher, the perfect teacher that comes into our lives. And so if he is true, that means his nature is completely perfect. We also have seen that the Father and the Son, that they are holy. The Spirit's name identifies him as morally pure, as set apart, and as perfectly righteous. Luke 11:13 says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" He's holy in every way. I can think of many good gifts that my kids would want, but the gift my kids need is the Holy Spirit in their lives, and I can't give them that gift. It's the Father that gives that gift. And so as we think about the Holy Spirit, and we think about the Spirit being true in every way, then we understand that every way which the Spirit leads us will then be leading us into a holier life. Do you think it felt like God was leading Joseph and Mary into a holier life? Do you think it felt like God was leading Hosea into a holier life? To Mary Gomer? No. Even in Christ himself, when he was led into the wilderness, who was he led into the wilderness by? The Spirit. And what did he face when he went into the wilderness? Great trials and temptations. Great difficulties. And yet it was the Spirit that was leading him there. And the Holy Spirit always leads us in a holy way, and we have to yield to that. We also understand that while he's perfect and holy, he is also just. We already looked at these verses, but the Spirit convicts, he judges, he purifies, and reveals justice, essentially divine justice. John 16:7-8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." We often think, again, that our judgments are pure and right. Everything we think is true. And we're in need of the Holy Spirit to remind us constantly that our thoughts are still flawed. Though we are children of God, we're not perfect yet. And so we need the Spirit who is just to be leading us in our lives to make decisions that would glorify the Father. We can't figure these things out on our own. And then finally, as we think about the Spirit's nature, he is gracious. The Spirit is literally called the Spirit of grace, and every work he performs is gracious in nature. As we think about, again, the works of the Spirit, that he applies that salvation and brings us into a relationship with the Father. As we think about the work of the Spirit, that he gifts us to be able to live a life that glorifies God, that he gifts us with the idea of conviction, that we would understand the error of our way, oftentimes we wouldn't look at that conviction or that hard work that the Spirit does as being gracious. Literally, when we think of grace, we often think of people looking past our faults. But the gracious work of the Spirit doesn't look past our faults. He sees our faults and desires to correct those faults. And that's truly what grace is. Not just looking past our flaws and saying, you know what? You'll get it right next time. No, his grace is evidenced in our lives in that he won't look past our faults. But as he sees them in our lives, he points them out. And that is a work of grace. So Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be brought, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace." So when is the last time you have given thanks to God for the Spirit that works in you? When is the last time you prayed, Holy Spirit, I need you to guide me in this situation that I'm in? When is the last time you praised God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, even when he was doing a very difficult work in your life? That he was pointing out things that were wrong. And the good thing about the Holy Spirit is that he's not like an angry spouse, right? Angry spouses often just want to point out what's wrong. The Holy Spirit does what? He says, hey, this is wrong, but this is right. This is dangerous and harmful, but this is the way of life everlasting. And so his nature is perfect and holy and just and gracious, and we should give praise to the Lord for these truths. Any thoughts on the Spirit's nature? Eddie?
And also the Holy Spirit helps us to do it right.
Yeah.
Guide us and directs us in the right direction.
Absolutely. Yeah, without his guidance, we would be lost, right? I was thinking the other day, like, what did people do before GPSs? Like, in all reality, and I know when Brianna and I got married, we got a AAA triptych to go to Prince Edward Island. And, you know, I had never seen anything like that. They send you a map. If you've never used one, they would send you a map with your route planned out for you to follow. And now my kids, like, we get in the car, like, can you put the GPS on? I was like, I know where we're going. And they're like, yeah, but we want to know when we're going to get there. Right? These kids are so spoiled, and they're, you know, just sit in the car and count the raindrops, right? Just swallow your spit if you're thirsty. I don't know. Do something to entertain yourself. And as we think about the Holy Spirit guiding us, it's a gift of grace that we're not left to figure it out on our own. That we don't just have to know a general direction of where God is leading us, but he will guide us step by step by step, if we allow him and if we surrender ourselves to him. Any other thoughts on the...
Sharon and I were having the GPS, and when we went to the Bronx, you know, here we said, we have a hard time trusting God sometimes,
yeah.
But yet we plug an address into this GPS, and it shows you a blue line. It looks good. And you
just
it,
go.
And then it's saying, turn right, turn left, go here, and we follow that thing. And we don't question it. We just follow it. And, if we would just follow the Spirit of God like that.
Yeah.
And I guess that's something you were asking, those questions. How often do we praise the Spirit? Thank God for the Spirit. Thank the Spirit for his leading and protection all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not that I don't pray to the Father.
Sure.
But over the years, I've found out the Spirit is so precious.
Yeah.
So precious.
Yeah, absolutely. More precious than we often realize in the moment. Any other thoughts on the nature? Yes, Leslie.
Just noticing lately that he really operates on our hearts. And Satan would just love to keep us so distracted that we don't hear it. Because sometimes I'll just feel it as a gentle nudge on my heart to do something.
Yeah.
I know it, I'm distracted.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, the Spirit doesn't produce ungodly guilt, right? That's our own doing when we have the ungodly guilt. The Spirit produces conviction, which leads to repentance. And just the simple nudges of the Spirit, I think more often than not, those are the things that we really miss. The simple, hey, reach out to this person. Hey, go do that for this person. And we're quick to say, but I don't want it to be awkward, right? Yeah, how many times are we blessed by the people that do those little things that they may have struggled deeply to do, and yet we reap the benefit of those things? It's good for us to follow his leading. I want to end tonight just with the idea of the Holy Spirit being the one who seals and assures us, because I think this is something that is definitely needed in our day and age. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says this, "In whom he also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And so as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he's going through in chapter 1, as we remember from earlier this year, the work of God in salvation, that God has chosen us and Christ has died for us, that we have been redeemed. But there's another element to it that, again, we often misunderstand, that it's the Spirit of God that comes into our lives to seal us as believers. And that idea of the sealing, or that earnest, is the idea of a down payment that is given to prove that we are the children of God. That until the day of redemption, to the glory of God's name, we have been promised that we will have the Holy Spirit within us. And so we don't have to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. For if we've lost the Spirit, what else have we lost? We've lost our salvation. And we understand that's not true. That's not possible. And so as we understand the sealing of the Spirit of God, yes, we understand that God is the one who initiated salvation. And yes, we understand that Jesus is the one who purchased our salvation through his life. But the Spirit is the one who seals us in salvation until we get to heaven. And in heaven, we won't need the Spirit inside of us. Why? Because we will be perfect as he is. And we'll live in the unity of the Godhead in perfection until Christ, forever. We'll never have need of these earthly things anymore. But I just love what Paul says there, that he's the earnest of our inheritance. What does that mean? That carrying the Spirit around with us is the proof that we will one day get what God has given, but it's also the proof that we have received what God has given. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as us, but who does he see? He sees the Spirit of God that is inside of us, and that's proof that we are indeed the children of God, and we will keep that Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And then Romans 8 is the last one we'll look at tonight. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16. It says, and actually let's start in verse 15. In verse 14. Let's start there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is not through ourselves that we become the children of God, but it's through us receiving the Spirit of adoption. And that Spirit of adoption is not like, oh, it's the Spirit of Christmas where everybody just feels Christmassy, right? The Spirit of adoption is the gift that God has given us at the moment of salvation, and that enables us to cry things that we've never been able to cry before. And that thing that is referenced here is, we cry, Abba, Father. That our Father is our Father. That we used to have a different Father. But now our Father is a Father that loves us and cares for us. And my mind, as just thinking about this, my brother Josh, they have had adopted three girls. And they had another girl, Amanda, living with them for a long time. And they thought the process was a long ways out. For the adoption to be completed. And a couple weeks ago, they got the phone call, and the lady said, we're going to finalize your adoption on the 19th. And so this past Friday, they went to the courthouse, and she had been calling Josh Daddy, because that's the only dad she ever knew. But Josh was not her dad, legally. But after Friday, amen, she's able to cry, Daddy, with a whole new meaning and understanding, because legally she's been brought into the family. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. It's not emotionally that we're brought into the family, and it's not by our own doing that we're brought into the family. It's by the miracle of God that we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we are able to cry, Abba, Father. And so don't despise the Spirit. Don't neglect the Spirit. Don't undervalue the Spirit. But recognize that he has been working long before we ever came on the scene. He's been working since before the time of creation, as he hovered over the water. He worked in salvation as he overshadowed Mary. And he's working in our lives as the comforter who indwells us and serves as our down payment, our proof of purchase, until the day of redemption, to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we ask tonight that we would take these truths with us and allow them to impact our lives in a deep, meaningful way to the glory of your name. God, I pray that you would help us to live in the reality of the Spirit being our comforter and helper, that we wouldn't be afraid of Him, that we wouldn't neglect Him, but that we would lean into Him, understanding that He has been given for our good. God, we thank You for this gift of grace. Help us to understand it to the best of our limited knowledge on this side of earth. And God, may we live as a purchased possession to the praise and glory of Your name. Thank You again for all You do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.